secret experiments, terrifying supernatural forces, and one strange little girl. According to Netflix, you take those ingredients, you shake them all together, you plop them down in a rural Indiana town in 1983, and you come out with a television sensation, Stranger Things. Season 1 came out in 2016. Season 3 was released earlier this month. 2 years ago, my son Daniel and I went to India on a mission trip. On the way home, we had a layover in Paris. One of the first billboards we saw when we got there was Stranger Things in French, because it's been an international sensation all over the world. Now, what makes the series so compelling, besides exceptional writing, edge-of-your-seat action, music, and hair from the 1980s, and some really likable kids, is the existence of this alternate reality called the Upside Down. There are creatures from the Upside Down that have invaded Earth because a portal has been opened. Trust me, it's not pretty. I don't mean to alarm you, but the world as we know it hangs in the balance and is in danger at this very moment. But I do want to say that this series is not for the faint of heart. I'm not recommending that you go home and start watching it if you're not already a fan. It's pretty creepy. The language is definitely PG-13. And season 3, truthfully, has been darker and more intense than seasons 1 and 2. I just wanted to hijack a very popular television series to kind of set up a foundational reality about being a follower of Jesus. See, we are called to live an alternate reality. Rather than conforming to the pattern of this world, our goal is to live an upside-down life. The world says things like, fight your way to the top, make a name for yourself, grab all that you can along the way, and then post it all on Facebook. But in the New Testament, Jesus said things like, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said, those who try to gain the whole world will lose it, but those who lose everything for the sake of God's kingdom will then gain everything. You die in order to live. You empty yourself in order to be filled up, and you are rich when you give everything away. It's an upside-down life, but according to Scripture, it's the best possible life that anybody could ever imagine. And so we're going to start today, as we dive into this five-week series, by talking about this whole concept, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Luke chapter 14 shows Jesus at a banquet. But this wasn't a casual dinner with friends. He had stepped directly into the lion's den. Luke 14 begins this way. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. Jesus' host was a member of the prominent religious establishment, a group of guys who would do anything in their power to strip Jesus of his power. And the following verses make it clear that he's surrounded by Pharisees and teachers of the law, and they are carefully watching his every move. Now, we might think of this from the standpoint of etiquette. Will he spill his soup? Will he slurp his slushy? I don't know. Will he put his elbows on the table? Will he talk with his mouth full? Those kinds of things. When our family is eating a meal that's especially messy, we'll often say, this is not a first date kind of meal. You know, this is not the kind of thing you want to look like when you're trying to impress somebody. But these guys are not watching Jesus for his manners. Okay, they want to see if he does anything that violates the law of Moses. They want to see if he does anything that looks subversive in any way. And if they can't catch Jesus in some kind of illegal behavior, then at least they're going to settle for a breach of tradition. It kind of reminds me of Psalm 23:5 when King David says to the Lord, you prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In other words, you're glad to have something to eat, but you're not too excited about the company. And that's where Jesus is today. These first 24 verses of Luke 14 take place at a banquet. And in the scope of those 24 verses, there's a healing, there's an observation by Jesus, and then he tells a parable. And it's all choreographed by him to teach an important lesson. And so I want to use this passage. You might think of this passage like a play in three acts. Or since we're talking about the television show Stranger Things, or hijacking that a little bit, let's just say this is like a TV series and there's three episodes. And we're going to look at each one of those episodes today, separate vignettes that kind of paint a portrait of what it means that the first will be last and the last will be first. So episode one is called The Elephant in the Room. Take a look at what it says at the beginning of Luke 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Now, the way lavish parties worked in Jesus' day, the guests were often reclining at a table there in the courtyard, and the neighbors and the townspeople and the passersby were free to kind of hang around the edges and to enjoy the show. They didn't take part in the meal, but they were at least allowed to watch. So Jesus is at this party and kind of seated on the front row of the observation deck is this man who's horribly sick. And nobody seems to notice him. Nobody cares that he's there, except that maybe they wish he would go away because he's a distraction. The guy had dropsy, a severe accumulation of fluid in the tissues of the body. Dropsy is an old-fashioned word, what we might call edema today. Could be caused by diabetes or congestive heart failure, among other things. But this guy was probably swollen, bloated, uncomfortable. He may have been so severe that he was near death. And nobody wanted to address the problem. Nobody had any interest in helping this guy in any way. He was the elephant in the room. It would have just been easier if he wasn't there. Now, for those of you who are fans of Stranger Things, the character Dustin on the show is played by the actor Gaten Matarazzo. Now, Gaten was born with cleidocranial dysplasia. It means that he was born without collarbones. The development of his facial bones were affected, and he also has no front teeth. Now, the creators of the show liked Gaten's audition so much, they asked him if they could write his condition into the show and then have him being bullied because of this problem that he has. And so they kind of play it up as pretty funny in the show. He has a lisp because of his teeth and all of that. But it's kind of a perfect example of how we marginalize people sometimes because of a physical nonconformity, something that makes them different from everybody else. They don't fit in. Now, as a side note, for those of you who like the show, 11 doesn't fit in either, but that's for whole lots of other different reasons we won't go into. Jesus' ability to heal was well known. That was not the issue in Luke 14. Could he do something about this guy's problem? Whether he could relieve the suffering or not, the Pharisees didn't care. The problem was that this banquet took place on the Sabbath day, the day of rest. And according to the tradition of the elders, it wasn't kosher to heal on the Sabbath. Forget the fact that healing would be a supernatural act of God. According to their rules, God was not supposed to work up a sweat on the Sabbath day. Healing was not really a violation of the Old Testament law. It was just a breach of their tradition. And Jesus seemed to like to push buttons with the Pharisees. According to Warren Wiersbe, this is now the seventh time that Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath. He may have done it many more times than that, but we only know of these seven so far. So he asks these religious leaders if it's legal to heal on the Sabbath, and they don't want to answer because they have their opinions about that, but they also know how he likes to handle things. And so he says to them, look, if your son fell into a well on the Sabbath, you'd pull him out. Heck, if your ox fell into a well on the Sabbath, you'd pull him out. Why would I not take care of this man who has this problem that I'm able to fix? And there's kind of a principle at work here that Jesus hammers away at in different passages in the New Testament. He says in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was instituted to help mankind. The Sabbath serves people. People don't serve the Sabbath. God told us to rest because that's good for us, but he did not tell us to rest so that we would refuse to help people who were in need. As important as the Sabbath day was, this man's problem was more important. I heard about a beggar who walked up to a woman who was shopping on Rodeo Drive in Hollywood, and he says, "Ma'am, I haven't had anything to eat in 4 days." And she looked at him with admiration and said, "Oh, I wish I had your willpower." You know, sometimes, listen, it's easy to miss needs if we're self-absorbed, right? If the only needs that we ever see are our own, we're probably not much good to anybody else. Now, I get it. There are times when you are so overwhelmed with some kind of a problem or a tragedy that you just can't see anything else. And I do. I understand that. But some of us are just selfish. The temptation is that we only see our own pain because we only see ourselves. And I think probably we've all met people like that. In the church world, we talk sometimes about EGR people. You ever heard that phrase, EGR? It means extra grace required. There are people who always have a problem they want you to solve. They always have a need they want you to meet. They always have a complaint they want you to hear. And after a while, it gets kind of exhausting. They're extra grace required. And truthfully, that could have been this guy in Jesus' text, you know, in Jesus' banquet today. Self-absorbed, woe is me, extra grace required, maybe. But you know what? Even if it was, don't be too hard on him. Because the essence of this Bible text is that, listen, the last will be first, the first will be last. Sometimes the last person that you feel like helping is the one who needs it most. Sometimes the one who is last on your list because they're wearing you out is the person that God wants you to move up to first on your list. At this banquet, the elephant in the room was this man who obviously was in need of medical assistance. Was he EGR, extra grace required? I don't know. Who knows? But either way, fortunately, Jesus has plenty of grace to spare. And so should we. So there's a lesson from episode 1 here, and that's that people in need are the priority. I'm not always the priority. You're not always the priority unless we're the one in desperate need. What we need to begin to see around us is that when people are in need, there is a priority there. Last is first. Okay, that brings us to episode 2, what I am calling the cheap seats and box seats. Take a look at verse 7 of Luke 14. When Jesus noticed that all who had come to the dinner were trying to sit in the seats of honor near the head of the table, he gave them this advice. When you are invited to a wedding feast, don't sit in the seat of honor. What if someone who is more distinguished than you has also been invited? The host will come and say, "Give this person your seat." Then you will be embarrassed, and you will have to take whatever seat is left at the foot of the table. Okay, Jesus gets invited to this banquet, not because the Pharisees are so taken with him, but because they want to keep an eye on him. And yet, while he's there looking around, watching this thing unfold, he begins to notice some issues of his own, namely that everybody there is jockeying for the best seats at the table. And so he lays out this scenario about the first being last and the last being first. He says, you try to be first, you may end up last, but you're content with being last, you might end up first. Several years ago, I was at the North American Christian Convention, and some friends and I decided to go to an afternoon lunch in this banquet that Bob Russell was going to be speaking at. It was kind of a first-come, first-serve thing, not reserved seating. We got there just before the meal started, and the place is packed. There are no empty seats anywhere, and there's some ushers going around trying to just squeeze people in wherever they can. There's 6 of us. They march us past all of those peasants sitting out in the seats up onto the platform where there are seats still at the head table because we're the last ones there. And you're thinking, what a great example of the last being first. Except that we got in there and the usher is embarrassed to realize when he gets us up there, there's only 5 seats and there's 6 of us. So my 5 former friends sat at the head table with Bob Russell and all these other hooty-hoo important people. I get taken back through the peasant crowd to a folding chair up against the wall, had to eat off my lap, and I didn't get dessert. Not that I'm bitter. I'm just saying, it did not turn out like I thought that it was going to turn out. But imagine this. As embarrassing as that situation was, imagine if I got there early and I went up onto the platform, and I sat in one of the elite spots. And then as everything began to fill up, the ushers had to come to me and say, no, sir, we're going to need to move you back here. That would have been a whole lot more embarrassing. And that's what's happening in this banquet, and that's what Jesus is observing, people trying to get the best seats. Because the seating arrangement in Jesus' day was really important. That's why he continues his teaching in verse 10 by saying this, when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he'll say, oh, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Those who are trying to be first may end up last. Those who are content being last might just end up first. Now listen, we are not talking here, Jesus is not talking here about competition, about sports. It's not wrong to try to win a ball game. He's talking about life. He's talking about church. He's talking about relationships. Don't always make it about you, because the reality is it's not always about you. You know, here's some application that I see for me. Just one little bit of application. See if this sounds familiar. You know what really bugs me is that when I've been waiting in a checkout line for several minutes and then they open another register and the people behind me rush over and get in line and they check out, they're already in the car, I'm still standing in line. It just irritates me. Or you know what bugs me? It's when I'm in the security line at the airport and people are going through and they pull me out and they kind of do the frisking thing and they open up my suitcase, you know, and they do all that kind of stuff. And the guy next to me didn't even have to take off his shoes. I mean, I look like Opie Taylor. Seriously, do you think I'm dangerous? But that happens sometimes. Or you know what really bugs me? I'm at a restaurant and I notice that the table next to us, they were seated after us and they're eating and we haven't even given our order yet. Now, I know none of you are this immature, but that bugs me sometimes. And the reason I think it bugs me is because, you know what? Sometimes I like to be first. And I'm going to guess that all of us in one setting or another find ourselves like that. Sometimes we're tempted to manipulate situations so that we can receive attention or some kind of prominence. Sometimes we want preferential treatment. The rules don't apply to me. One author admitted, I'd like to be humble, but what if nobody notices? Jesus said, rather than kind of jockeying for a place of prominence and then being asked to step to the back of the room, why not choose a place in the back and then be invited to move up? You don't always have to be first. But now let me offer one word of clarification, because I think in the church, I don't want this to be misunderstood. This is not saying that if you have certain gifts that God's given to you, that you don't use them out of humility. Oh, no, there's always somebody. Surely there's somebody who could do that better. Jesus is not saying, well, wait to be asked. Just take your place in the back, and if somebody ever comes and happens to say to you, hey, do you play the bass guitar? Hey, do you like to teach children? Hey, do you know? He's not saying, oh, it's humble to just hide in the shadows. The leadership may have no idea that you have talents if you don't let us know that you do. What I'm saying is that you don't accept or reject a ministry opportunity based on how many people are going to see your performance. You don't refuse to prepare because you know that your second best is better than everybody else's best, so I don't really need to prepare. You don't criticize other people so that you can look better. We do our best, and we refuse to blow our own horn. That's what he's talking about. You remember the movie Chariots of Fire? It came out years ago. It's based on the true story of Harold Abrahams and Eric Little. They were both sprinters from Britain in the 1924 Olympics. Abrahams is depicted as this intense, kind of self-centered, driven athlete who ran for personal glory. Little is a dedicated Christian, and he ran for the glory of God. The most important thing in Harold Abrams' life was to win a gold medal. The most important thing in Eric Little's life was to use running as a platform to point people to Jesus. And there's a scene in the movie where Abrahams has lost a couple of races, and he's preparing for his final chance to achieve his dream of Olympic glory. He's lying on a table in the locker room. He's getting a rub down from his coach, and he's talking to his friend Aubrey, and he says this, in 1 hour's time, I will be out there again. I will raise my eyes. I will look down that corridor 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my entire existence. I will look down that corridor 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my entire existence. Friends, if being number one is the only way to justify our existence, most of us are in serious trouble. Very few people are ever going to be the best at anything because somebody always does it better. Somebody always knows more. God says our value is not based on how we perform. It's on how we love and how we serve and how we trust Him. Whether you sing a solo on stage on Sunday morning or you rock a baby in the nursery, whether you preach a sermon on Sunday or whether you take home communion to somebody who's shut in, we give our best to God. And then we're content refusing to compare ourselves to other people. Whether you're the guest of honor at the party or you're a party crasher, your value is not based on your position. You might sit in the boardroom, you might work in the mailroom, but that doesn't matter to God because our significance is not about power or prestige. It's about how we serve and how we love. So episode 1 of Luke 14 shows Jesus helping a man in need, and the lesson is people in need are the priority. Episode 2 of Luke 14 shows people looking for seats of prominence, and so the lesson from episode 2 is I am not the priority. And that brings us to episode 3, where we start to talk about the ultimate reality. Episode 3 is called Répondez, s'il vous plaît. Does anybody here know what répondez, s'il vous plaît means? It's French for please reply. It's what RSVP stands for. Répondez, s'il vous plaît. Some of you thought RSVP meant there's free food, come if you want to, but it actually means you're supposed to let people know if you're coming or not. Okay, that's what RSVP is all about. Pardon my French. So anyway, this does not mean that you just show up if everything kind of falls into place. You're supposed to let people know. And Jesus, in this time, was talking about a banquet. He's talking about a guy who hosts a banquet. He's telling a parable. And the man sent out invitations earlier. Presumably, people had already RSVP'd. They said they were coming. But then when it actually came time for the event, the host sends out servants again to say, okay, it's time now. Don't forget. Come on. And those people who had been invited failed to show up because, listen, they decided they had more important things to do. It's interesting how the Bible oftentimes compares worship or Bible study or time with God to eating. The imagery is all throughout the Scriptures. In the book of Psalms, David often compared his longing for God as a hunger and a thirst that only God could nourish him to fulfill. Psalm 63 begins, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land. Because your love is better than life, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods." Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Jesus reminded Satan in Matthew 4, 4, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus said in John 6, 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." Jesus talked about the bread and cup of communion as being food and drink for our souls. Revelation 19, 9 even compares heaven to a banquet. "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And the Lamb is figurative for Jesus. It's the supper that Jesus is going to host. He's going to host a banquet someday, the likes of which we can't even imagine. So this whole idea of hunger and thirst, of eating and drinking, is all throughout Scripture. And here's a picture I like. That's more my kind of banquet right there. I like the look of that. And listen, just as physical hunger is a sign of physical health, spiritual hunger is a sign of spiritual health. It shows that you're physically fit, that your body is being nourished. Now, it's also true that our appetites should mature over time. Have you noticed in your own life that as you've gone from being a child to an adult, that your appetite matures? I think Jeff Foxworthy is just really a funny guy. He became a Christian a few years ago and just has a great testimony. But I heard him interviewed on the radio one time, and he's kind of the country comedian from Atlanta. And he told about his little girl coming to him one day and said, "Daddy, I made you a snack. It was peanut butter and jelly on Ritz crackers." She said, "You want to try it?" And he says, "Sure." And so he ate it. And he said, "Oh, thank you. That was great." And she said, "Do you want to know how I made it?" He said, "Maybe." She said, "Well, I got some peanuts, and I chewed them up, and I squished them onto one cracker. Then I got some raisins, and I chewed them up, and I squished them onto another cracker. Then I squished it all together." She said, "Daddy, you want another one?" He said, "No, baby, I'm full as a tick, but I bet your mom would like one." Our tastes mature over time. Would you agree? Listen to what it says in 1 Peter 2:2. "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good." So he says, look, if you're a spiritual infant, you're new to faith, milk is what you need to grow. But Hebrews 5:13 warns us of this: anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. Solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. If we only look at Bible stories and never study Bible doctrine, we're living on milk. If we only talk about grace and we ignore obedience, or if we only talk about heaven and never talk about hell, or if we only assure people that they're loved but we never talk about their need to love, we're living on milk. He says solid food is for the mature. And so Jesus picks up on this whole idea of spiritual food, and he tells a story about a man who invited guests to a banquet. And the man in the story represents God, and he wants his people to come celebrate with him, to experience this wonderful meal, to feast on all that he has to offer. And that's for here on earth, but ultimately in eternity. But in this banquet, Jesus is talking about the people who were invited failed to show up. One guy says he couldn't come because he just bought a field and he has to go see it. Sometimes our business, gets between us and God. Another man said that he had just bought 5 yoke of oxen. He needed to go try them out. Sometimes our stuff gets between us and God. Still another man said that he just got married, so he can't come to the banquet. Sometimes relationships in our life can come between us and God. All of these people were people who said they were going to come, but then they changed their mind because more important things came up. They misplaced their priorities. They failed to see what they were giving up in the process. So pick up in verse 21. In this parable of Jesus, the servant returned and he told his master what they had said, that all these excuses. His master was furious and said, "Go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." Remember the last or first. After the servant had done this, he reported, "There's still room for more." So the master said, "Go out into the country lanes, behind the hedges. Urge anyone you find to come so that my house will be full. For none of those I first invited will get even the smallest taste of my banquet." See, the message of salvation was given first to the Jews. And some of them accepted it, but many of them did not. So God sent his servants to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to those who were close, to those who were far away. He says, to the very ends of the earth, tell everybody about the banquet that's prepared. The lesson in episode 3 here is that Jesus is the ultimate priority. We already said that people in need are the priority. We said that I am not the priority. Well, Jesus is the ultimate priority. He needs to be first in our hearts over everything else. And when he is, then we're secure. When he is, then we may come in last in the eyes of the world, but we have value in God's eyes. But if Jesus is not the priority, if we let all these other things crowd in first, then we're on kind of a slippery slope toward trouble. I'm telling you, when other things get in the way of what God's doing in our lives, we're putting ourselves in danger. God is the master of this banquet. If we ignore his invitation or we accept it and then we don't show up, we're allowing insignificant things to crowd out what's most important. The first will be last. Those who had been invited first, they didn't even get in. But the last will be first. Those who were invited late had the blessings. The first ones invited in Jesus' parable failed to show up. And so the new invitations were sent out and everything was turned upside down. Listen, it's not the rich and powerful who make it into heaven. It's the ones who realize how much they need God's grace. It's not those who are confident. It's those who are desperate. Those are the ones who are invited to the table. In our culture today, we're told things like, you have what it takes, you can be self-sufficient, you're enough, you can prevail. And the essence of the gospel is that you have to say, I don't have what it takes. And I'm not sufficient, but Jesus is enough, and Jesus will prevail, and I can kind of ride his coattails. And it takes humility to say those things, but that's the ultimate upside-down life that we're called to live. We're done, but let me just say this. God loves you no matter what, right? There is nothing you could ever do to make God love you less. I want to make sure I'm clear about that. Jesus died for you and for me. He's always going to love us no matter what we do. But, listen, this is important. God will respond to you and me in the way that we respond to him. Remember what James said in the New Testament? He said, you draw near to God, then God will draw near to you. It's like it's our move. We take that step and he responds. If you put God first in your life, he will put you first in his heart. But you have to make that decision. And so do I. If we put God last in our lives, well, he kind of responds in kind. It's not about his love, but it's about relationship. The last will be first, the first will be last. Episode 1, people in need are the priority. Episode 2, I'm not the priority. But episode 3 is that Jesus is the ultimate priority. So here's the bottom line and we're finished. If you put God first in your life, he will put you first in his heart. And that's our choice. Let's pray. Well, Father, we've covered a lot of ground today, and there's just so much in this passage that Jesus was trying to show us, teach us things that we need to be reminded about. Father, ultimately, our lives are not about having the seats of honor. Our lives are not about being in first place. But we want you to have first place in our lives. And then we can be first in your heart. God, we have to take that step of faith, that step of surrender, that step of humility. And so my prayer is that if there's anybody here who's never done that, that today might be the day. My prayer, too, is that all of us at times start to turn the spotlight back on ourselves. Help us to remember, Lord, that you are the ultimate priority, that nothing should come between us. So that's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.